Good morning, everyone. And welcome to Laity Sunday at First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa. My name is Joel Boyd, and I'm a resident seminarian at the church. As most of you know, Pastor Bill and Barry are out of town this weekend attending the national meeting in Omaha with other members of our congregation. We ask that you remember them all in your prayers today. If you are a visitor with us this morning, I would like to draw your attention to the visitor cards in the pew rack in front of you. Please feel free to fill one out and place it in the offering plate during the offertory. We're happy to have you join us here today. At this time, I'd like to draw your attention to today's green sheet, which you can find in your order of worship. We have several announcements. All church summer camp will be held at Lutherdale in Elkhorn, Wisconsin, from August 1st through August 3rd. Rent a yurt, pitch a tent, or stop by for a day trip. Last year, my wife Heidi and I, we went for the day on Saturday with our then three-month-old daughter, Clara, and it was a great experience. So we'll be going again this year, and we hope to see other young families there this time. If you want to attend, see Tanya to sign up today. Following this morning's service, the ushers will be handing out long-range planning committee surveys for those of you who have not yet filled one out. This is the final week for filling out these surveys, so if you haven't already done so, please take a form from one of the ushers after the service. WCA summer camp begins July 13th, and this Tuesday is the deadline to sign up, so you can see the announcement or speak to Tanya for more details on that. We also have several volunteer opportunities at the congregational home, and you can see the announcement in the green sheet for more information on those opportunities. On the back of today's order of worship, you'll find our caring corner. We ask that you keep Nancy Winkle, Mark Guscott, Vera Bukowski, and Gloria Walsh in your prayers this morning. I was able to see Mark a couple days ago, and happy to report that he might be able to go home in the next couple of days. So Mark is doing well and looking forward to enjoying the rest of the summer at home. Vera is recovering at Linden Grove in New Berlin. We also pray for Larry Haas and Mary Susan Pascal, who are married on June 21st. Their families and all of the families of those for whom we pray, thank you for your prayers today. Now let us take time to share God's blessing of grace and love to one another, welcoming our fellow brothers and sisters. We now extend Christ's peace. Be with you, my brothers and sisters. And now let us take time to prepare our hearts and minds for worship. Thank you.
call to worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the Most High. Please stand for the first hymn. Please join me in the prayer of invocation. We acknowledge, Lord, your eternal wisdom in setting aside a day for worship and rest. If we were left to ourselves, we would probably use this day like any other. But you, O God, have called us to set apart this time to be refreshed in body, mind, and spirit, to gather with our families and friends for this time of worship. We thank you for your guidance and the strengthening of our spirits. We ask that you help us to feel your guiding presence now in this time of worship. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ask the children to come on up. Handful of brave souls today. Come on up. Okay. Well, today is a special day here at church because it's Laity Sunday, which means our members are doing all of the jobs that normally Pastor Bill or Pastor Barry would do. So it's a very cool day. And so there are three people who are going to do mini sermons, and they're sitting up front, Cindy Davis and Joel Boyd and Jim Santel, and they each chose a gospel lesson. Where are the Gospels? Who are they? Do you remember? Summer. The first four books of the New Testament.
Mark, Luke, good job.
All right, so they each chose a reading from a Gospel, and the one that Jim chose is one of my favorites because it's the parable of the, basically, the workers in the vineyard. And so, to prove the point that Jim will be probably talking about, let's see here. Bella, you get 6 jelly beans. Riley, you get 2. Serena, you get 3. Drew, you get a handful. Sweet. Are you happy about your jelly beans? Is that a loaded question? Sure. Does anybody think it's fair that Bella got 6 and Riley got 2 and Serena got 3 and Drew just got a bunch? Are you okay with that? What do you think?
No.
Why not, Bella?
Because it's not equal.
Because it's not equal. That's the whole point of today's parable. Because I just gave you random amounts of jelly beans. You'll all have more later, and I'll have some too. But the thing with the parable today is a man hired people to work in his vineyard. And Bella, let's say you started working at 6 in the morning and you worked until sundown, okay? Riley, you started at noon. Serena, 2 o'clock. Drew, you were having a great day, so you started working at 7 o'clock. Oh, well, he's got to go to bed, so we need to pay you and then move on. So what happens in the story is Bella's dying. She put in a full one. And Riley's tired. He put in a half a day. Serena, a little less. Drew put in a couple half hour. And I give you the same money. Is that fair? It is? Even though you are just all dirty and nasty and sweaty and tired, and he just got to have a party all day, and then he gets the same money as you? No. No, well, the whole point is the owner of the vineyard says, hey, this is my money, and I promised you one denarii, which we obviously don't use. Let's use $5. You all were promised $5, so that's what you got. And the lesson kind of goes to Jesus. What if you go to Sunday school every week and one of your friends doesn't? Does Jesus still love that person as much as you? Yeah. So it might not be equal. And that's the thing we need to remember. Sometimes life's not fair. Maybe your brother or sister does half the work as you and they get the same allowance. Or maybe they get less jelly beans. But no matter what, God loves us all the same, no matter what we do, because he forgives us, right? So that's a great lesson to remember. But Bella, you got a good amount of jelly beans, and you knew it wasn't equal. So I appreciate your feedback. Let's do the Lord's Prayer and then head downstairs. It's going to be hard to hold hands with jelly beans. Oh, okay, so he's not going to work past 7. We're good. Everybody bow your heads, please. Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory
Today's first reading comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 897. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 o'clock he did the same. And about 5 o'clock he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would also receive, or they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Agriculture, plowing, planting, watering, tending, and yes, finally harvesting, was hard work, really hard work, in first century Israel. The people who study and so know about these things today confirm much, if not all, of the accounts about the rigors of farming that are implicit, if not explicit, in the Gospels. It is no small coincidence, then, no random serendipity, that Jesus turns to agricultural themes, sowing, growing, or not, frequently in his attempts to explain life to his seemingly doltish disciples. It was what they knew, what they saw, and perhaps even for some of them, how they lived before Jesus enlisted them, took them from the rigors of the land, and changed their lives forever. So you will not be surprised to learn that there is a preamble to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a backstory that springs from the confused, more than modestly distressed mind of Peter himself, a fisherman to be sure, but one who surely appreciated the burdens of agriculture as well as any of the other 11. In a text that I conveniently asked Nate not to read to you, it's found in a passage in chapter 19 of the book of Matthew that precedes by 4 verses the narrative that Nate did read. Peter confronts this man for whom he has sacrificed his livelihood with this demand for an explanation. "Lo," Peter says, "we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" "What indeed?" We have given it all up," Peter whines, likely articulating what the others, the fisherman, the tax collector, the political activist, the tent maker, and even the thief, were surely thinking. "What do we get out of this? We're entitled. We're entitled to something, after all." The parable of the laborers in the vineyard is the response, the rebuke, actually, that they receive. The owner of this particular vineyard went to the marketplace in the first hour of the morning, 6 a.m., to find laborers who would take on the brutish, unattractive, and exhausting work in the fields in the heat of summer. He offers them 1 denarius for the day's toil, a generous wage comparable to a Roman soldier's pay for 1 full day. And then, consistent with this agricultural theme I've got going, the seeds of trouble are sowed. The landlord, the householder, implements his own civic-minded full employment plan for 4 more groups, promising to pay at least the first, and likely all of them, whatever is right. When, at the end of the hard day of farming, each of the 5 groups receives exactly the same handsome wage, the grumbling predictably begins. "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day." The sentiment is Peter's. We're entitled to be treated better than they are, who have contributed less to the accomplishments of the field. Surely that's right, isn't it? In the first century and the 21st century, all of us, at work, school, business, in medicine, sports, family, in every aspect of our lives, we are entitled to get what he got, to receive what she received, to be given what they were given, awarded what those others were awarded, if not more, aren't we? I must tell you that when I first heard this parable, likely when I was in the 3rd or 4th or 5th grade Sunday school class at Trinity United Church of Christ, I didn't get it. What? The guys who work the most are compensated the same as those who work the least? That's not right. The math is all wrong. And as I grew older and came to understand the most elemental principles of micro and even macroeconomics, this story made even less sense to me. It's downright subversive, insurrectionist, and just plain unfair, I thought. And then, in 1992, I became a supervisor, a manager of people, perhaps the most unsupervisable, unmanageable people of all, lawyers. 22 years later, I'm still at it, and not much has changed. Like the first hired farmhands, like Peter himself, not all but some quantifiable number of my employees, and I suspect some of your colleagues too, complain with envy about the recognition that she not I received. About the award, monetary or otherwise, conferred on him, not me. About the good case, the exciting file to which they, not we, were assigned. And yes, about the number of colorful, good-tasting jelly beans that Riley got and Sabrina did not. And it's not just envy. It's entitlement, or at least a perception of entitlement unfulfilled. It's also silly and self-focused and wildly unattractive. And most of all, it's wrong. In my own experience, both in and out of the office, I have learned at least this, that the success of another diminishes me not at all, that the accomplishments of my brother reduce me not one bit, that the gifts conferred on my sister, even if analytically incongruous with those conferred on me, cheapen mine to no degree. And rather than being impoverished by the sometimes seemingly unfair, even undeserved bounty of my peers, I am, like the laborer hired at the 11th hour, the abundant beneficiary of life's mercy. The landowner's decision, the householder's resolve, to pay all of the workers the same amount, one generous denarius, was not and is not injustice. It is mercy. It is grace. It is also the behavior of God, whose mercy and whose grace is shed as much in 21st century America as it was in first century Palestine, upon those of his choosing. I am, we are all believers in things beyond ourselves, entitled not to begrudge the generosity of the householder in whose name we gather, through whose abundance we receive life, but entitled instead to revel in equal measure in the gifts bestowed on the laborers of the third hour, of the sixth hour, of the ninth hour, and yes, though it's very hard, of the 11th hour too. The denarius is, after all, a good wage. What other than that shall we have?
The second reading is from Luke 5, verses 15 to 16. But now, more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases. But he would withdraw to deserted places and pray.
Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." As Christians, we are all undoubtedly familiar with this oft-cited Bible verse, but the questions I pose to us today are, what exactly does it mean to love our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds? What does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves? Take a minute to reflect upon the daily stresses in our lives. On any given day, we are faced with the pressures of responding to a barrage of emails at work, figuring out how to attend our child's baseball game that conflicts with our church council meeting, supporting our friend's request to order Girl Scout cookies from her daughter, visiting an elderly parent in a nursing home, shopping for groceries, paying the bills, doing the laundry, staying in touch with old friends, and oh, by the way, agreeing to house sit and take care of our neighbor's cat while they're out of town. And the list can go on and on. If you're anyone like me, you sometimes wonder, is setting limits on those who need or want me, is that being selfish and living for me instead of God? At what point have I done enough to fill the love quota for the day? I was on Facebook a couple weeks ago and I saw a post from a famous Christian singer. He wrote the following, "Today you have a choice to serve yourself or to serve God and others, but you can't do both." Now that post concerns me greatly because it sums up precisely what is plaguing well-intentioned do-gooder Christians today, the belief that serving ourselves is mutually exclusive of serving others and serving God. The problem these days is not that we as Christians aren't doing a sufficient job loving or serving others. The problem is that we are not doing a sufficient job loving ourselves. Indeed, implicit in the very teaching to love our neighbors as ourselves is that before we can love others and even know how to love others, we must love and know how to love ourselves. So, how do we love ourselves so that we can best love God and others? In their book entitled Boundaries, Drs. Henry Cloud and John Townsend stress the importance of having clear boundaries as essential to a healthy and balanced lifestyle, stating that if appropriate boundaries actually increase our ability to care about others. They stress the need to be aware of when we are getting past the love point and into the resentment point. They write, "The Bible says that true love leads to a blessed state and a state of cheer. Love brings happiness, not depression. If your loving is depressing you, it's probably not love." If we don't establish clear boundaries and recognize our own limits, we can fall into the trap of what writer and psychologist Dr. Robert Wicks calls superego compassion. He writes, "One of the greatest gifts we can offer when reaching out to those who need help is a sense of our own peace. He continues, paradoxically, a serious obstacle to doing this is failing to take responsibility for properly focusing and limiting our giving, lest our reaching out to others becomes undisciplined activism, prompted by anxiety, duty, and guilt, rather than by a true attitude of kindness. And what better example do we have who illustrates that need to set appropriate boundaries than Jesus himself? In the Gospel of Luke, we learn that Jesus was quite busy preaching and healing. Word had gotten around about him. One could say that business was booming for Jesus. So he undoubtedly was feeling the pressure of the many demands of others. But what did he do? Did he become overcome with guilt or anxiety? Did he push up his sleeve and work 20 hours a day round the clock to heal as many people as he could? No, as we learn in the Gospel of Luke, it states, during those times, Jesus would withdraw to deserted places and pray. The same man who taught us to love others and love God with all our hearts is also teaching us that saying no to others is sometimes not only the most loving thing we can do for ourselves, but also the most loving thing we can do for others and for God. So how can we learn from Jesus' example and apply it to our everyday lives? We can engage in an act that Dr. Wicks defines as pruning, an act that he writes speaks to not only cutting back, but to the ultimate blossoming that takes place when it's done properly. He writes, we must prune our inner life of the causes and tendencies that block true discernment of what burdens we should and should not carry. For me, the process of pruning means checking in with myself, with God, before making decisions. And it's as simple as, for example, when invited to a party, checking in to determine whether a yes would be because of a genuine desire to go or because of fear of not being invited again in the future or being viewed as antisocial if I choose to spend an evening to myself. Likewise, when asked to serve on a board or a committee, I check my motives and ask myself whether I would be serving out of true love and passion or out of a sense of obligation, sacrifice, or a need to fulfill my own ego. For several years now, I have been actively engaging in that pruning process, and to be candid, it has been a struggle. I've struggled with establishing and honoring my limits, for I often still feel conflicted, anxious, and guilty when I say no. But I've also experienced the blossoming that has resulted from such a pruning process. And that blossoming has encouraged me to continue this process with Jesus as my example. As a result, I've been able to cultivate a healthier love and respect for myself, which has in turn allowed me to be more fully present with God and with those I love, and to be more energized and passionate about those activities in which I do choose to engage. But most importantly, and above all, the pruning process has cultivated within me a growing sense of a deep and abiding inner peace, even in the midst of daily struggles and stresses. And I say, what better way is there than to love God and to love our neighbor, than to carry with us in our hearts, souls, and minds, and share with all of those we meet a sense of God's deep and abiding peace.
The third scripture lesson today is from the book of John, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, and then 19 through 36. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God."
Everyone has cousins, right? I know I do. Having grown up in a large Scottish-Portuguese family in Rhode Island, I have a bunch of cousins. The best man at our wedding was actually one of my cousins, my cousin Robert. We grew up together more as brothers than as cousins, really. And a lot of my childhood Cape Verdean friends had way more cousins, hundreds, some of them. Well, even if you didn't have actual cousins, you probably have close enough friends that they could be considered cousins, right? These are the people we hold dear to us throughout our lives. We grow up together and eventually move up and on in life together. We share family traditions and holidays, milestones, and many times of joy and laughter. We also share times of challenge, grief, and sorrow, leaning on one another for support. In short, we bear witness to one another throughout our lives, for better or for worse. Why, we might ask? Well, perhaps because we love one another. We're a family, right? And that's what you do for someone you love. You stand by them. Well, like us, Jesus had a cousin, John the Baptist. Scripture does not tell us that the two spent much time together, or that they even knew one another that well growing up. Today's lesson from the Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptist was sent from God to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. John was called to point the way to Jesus, not as his cousin, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The task charged to John was quite a serious one. God did not simply ask John to visit his cousin Jesus for his birthday, or to let him borrow something, or to meet him for a chat or hang out. No, God called John the Baptist, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to do something much more important, to testify that Jesus was the one and only Christ, the Messiah, in whom resides the glory of the kingdom of God. Scripture tells us that John himself was not the light, but that he came to testify to the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Jesus is this true light, and by testifying to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we reflect God's true light today, spreading his love, his peace, and his laws. Like John, we too can be messengers, delivering the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. When we think of a wilderness, we may picture a vast landscape filled with mountains and forests. Or perhaps we think of a barren desert, blistering in the heat of a scorching sun. In Scripture, John speaks the words of the prophet Isaiah, telling the priests and Levites that he is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." With God's call burning in his heart, John humbles himself. He does not boast or brag, "I'm the cousin of the Son of God." John does not pass judgment on those who question him. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, instead John simply tells them of the true light, Jesus Christ. Now, what does all of this mean for us, and what are we to do? Well, we can be like John, can't we? We can be voices calling out in the wilderness of life, be it in the city, country, or suburb, be it the neglect of the needy, the despair of the grieving, be it pride, vanity, apathy, greed, or prejudice, be it fear and cowardice in the face of temptation. There is a wilderness out there. But we have the good news of Jesus, so we need not be afraid. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit like John the Baptist and declare, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the One, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the true light." Out of the wilderness, we are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. It can be easy enough to love our close cousin, our best friend, or those we already hold dear. But as Christians, we are called to have larger, stronger hearts. May we see Christ not only in those whom we love, but also in those less well known to us. Indeed, Christ charges us to see this love even further, encompassing our enemies and in the face of all our temptations. Friends, let us stand strong and put on the armor of light, that we may always point the way to the one true light, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let it be so. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you watch over us and bless us with your everlasting love and forgiveness. Help us to love and forgive others as you have loved and forgiven us. Lord God, we pray that you fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may live as Christ taught us, loving one another completely, setting our stores up in heaven, and holding steadfast a trusting and faithful heart. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you for your many blessings, for family, friends, justice, liberty, beauty, mercy, grace, and the courage to follow your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that you remember our loved ones, those in need and sickness, and for those no longer with us, but whom you have raised to your loving embrace. Lord, we pray for Nancy Winkle, Mark Guscott, Vera Bukowski, and Gloria Walsh. Help us to always sense that our hands are in yours, Lord, and our ears open to your wisdom and comfort. As we spend this moment in silent prayer, we ask for your blessing, Lord, on those that we name now, both in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, let us hear of your steadfast love in the morning, in the evening, and throughout our days. For in you do we place our trust. Teach us the way we should go, Lord, for to you we lift up our souls. Keep our ears open to your voice, Lord, that we may do your will. We pray this day for those close to us, both named and those known only to you. Help them and their families to feel the comfort of your loving presence. Help us, Lord, to be the instruments of that love. We pray also for our world and its many struggles. We pray that you will be a guiding presence in the lives of our world leaders, that with your help this world may be a place where all are free and all are safe. Remind us, Lord, that here too we can make a difference. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, on this glorious Sunday morning, when you view, as you surely must, with bemused curiosity, the laity takeover of the goings-on here at the First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, may you grade us with the justice and the grace that are your hallmarks. May you receive with equal sums of adoration and love our thanks for your abiding gifts of life and of livelihood. And may you know that in the pruning of the boundaries in our lives for your glory, and in the light, transcendence, and armoring of all that is true, we are now and always, in this place and all others, yours. We dedicate these gifts this morning and the many other gifts that we bring to your mission, to the service, the support, the growth, and the community of men and women everywhere, in whose spirits you abide for all time. Amen.